failed to mention two things. Our last hymn after the message is not in the hymn book. It's in the hymn of the month booklet. And if you, the words will be on the screen, but Justin has a handful of those. Some of you I know already picked those up. He's going to walk around. If you would like a copy of that, would you put your hand up and he will deliver. We deliver here at West Rural Bible Church, so he's going to walk around. Also, as he does that, George has got a smile on his face. He's got a row full of family. This is Kathy. We see you.
I know.
Oh, for that. Okay. This is Kathy, George's favorite daughter, and JD and Emma. We're glad to have you. HD. What did I say? HD. All right. Well, now I said it from the pulpit, it is officially JD. So you're going to have to switch. All right, turn in your Bibles, please, with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. We'll read just the last few verses of that chapter and through chapter 53. Our text today will be verses 7, 8, and 9. Our text last time we studied this was verses 1 through 6. And we're having communion actually next week on Easter, but this is to kind of set the table and remind us. So Isaiah 52, I'll begin reading at verse 13 actually. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely and shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom we hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes transgression, makes intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless the reading of his scripture and prepare our hearts to receive it. We'll sing again at this time. At the bottom of the outline are a list of questions that we will be looking at during the elder care sessions. You can look at that in terms of how you would answer it, but you can't write your answers during the message. Those answers will not be accepted. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at this passage. Great God and Heavenly Father, Resurrection Sunday next week makes no sense if we don't first face the enormity of our sin. It's easy to be shocked at the senseless killings in our cities. It's uncomfortable to remember that anyone of our greedy, lustful, proud acts would have required the same penalty before a holy God. The gospel is precious to us, but it holds before us an ugly truth. We need saving, and we are not of ourselves inclined in the least to accept the free gift of God. Righteous, seemingly moral men demanded the Son of God be tortured and killed. They accepted the release of Barabbas, but demanded that Pilate crucify him. Respected leaders were totally turned off by this worker of miracles, this amazing teacher who called them to repent of sin. The setting of the human heart since the fall is set on self-love. The call of Jesus is to deny ourselves and follow you. Father, in your eternal plan, you designed for a suffering servant to come. You knew he would be hated and rejected hundreds of years before the incarnation. You gave Isaiah this revelation. What you said would happen, happened. It always does. Your perfect will is always accomplished. So we thank you this morning for loving us enough to send your Son and help us to love you above all else and to obey your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 700 years before Christ comes, Isaiah is given this prophecy. Great detail. It's a beautiful chapter. It's a disturbing chapter at the same time. But here we see this promised servant, this sinless one, in our text, in verses 7, 8, and 9, is cut off. Can you imagine just how disturbed, how puzzled ancient scribes were in trying to interpret and teach what this chapter, it's always been a prized chapter, but it's been one that made it difficult for them. It speaks of what the servant does and sometimes what he will do, and then it talks about what was done to him. And a popular explanation that rabbis would come up with, one that is even still used to this very day, is that the suffering servant here is actually the nation of Israel. But you have to ask yourself, does that make sense? Does that flow with the passage? How were their sins laid on themselves? How did they grow up before the Lord as a tender plant? Yeah, these things don't work. We have to have a proper hermeneutic and a right exposition of Scripture. And ancient and modern Jews still face the same dilemma. if they interpret this as speaking of the Messiah, then they have to admit that they rejected him. They have to explain why their Messiah suffers and dies, and why he's so horribly treated before he is exalted, and why his own countrymen have a lot to do with that. This beautiful ancient prophecy doesn't fit their agenda, their narrative. You remember how on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is talking to these two. He withholds from their knowledge and from their view his identity, and he explains to them. He says, "You are slow of heart." He rebukes them, slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets what has been spoken. Was it not necessary for? And he goes on to remind them that this had to happen. Well, next Sunday, we will review and celebrate together the wonderful news of the Lord of life and that resurrection. But before he rose, he had to be betrayed. He had to be cruelly handled. He had to be unjustly condemned. He had to be handled like a criminal or a seditious man at Calvary for us. And all of this is not a plan gone wrong. It's not a Greek tragedy. Jesus told us in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, literally the suffering servant, and to give his life as a ransom for many, as a substitute. So this was all gone right. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53 uses some plural pronouns like we and us. The Jews, the ancient Jews who turned him over to Rome, are part of that we and us. Guess what? The modern Gentile who is a sinner and who rejects Christ is part of that we and us. We need atonement. Our guilt is involved as received from Adam. As an Adam, all die. These are facts that we face at Easter and on this day. When we handle this text, Isaiah 53, I'm reminded that in Acts chapter 8, remember, Philip the evangelist is having a great revival set of meetings in one location, and the Lord takes him out from, this would not work in the modern way of doing things, from a successful meeting out to the desert to meet one man. Not one man out in the desert. And what is that one man reading as he's in his chariot rolling by Philip out in the desert? Very curious scene. He's reading from the scroll that we just read in Isaiah 53. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I except somebody explain it to me? And then he joined himself to that chariot. And for the next few miles, what a wonderful Bible lesson was given. To the point where this man says, I'm ready to receive Christ. I have responded to this. Well, notice in your outline, first of all, what the servant of God was. I didn't say who. Isaiah tells us the what. Jesus, first of all, was absolutely sinless. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, or we would say unstained. Hebrews 7:26 says, and separate from sinners. He came to a world that all were sinners, and the one who was holy, spotless, came among us. We were born sinners, yes? And we've sinned ever since. And Jesus yet could understand us and die for us, but not be a sinner. He came to a world where all were sinners, but he was absolutely sinless. Verse 6 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us was part of the problem, sin, and not the solution, atonement. You could follow Jesus around every moment of every day, listening to him and watching his conduct, and not find anything. Well, the Jews would have disagreed with you. He healed, but he did it on the Sabbath. He makes himself to be the Son of God. They tried to find dirt somewhere on him. You could, if you could climb into the mind of Jesus Christ, there you would find no condemnation either, no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He never lied. He never slandered. He never gossiped. He never stole. Never, ever. You know what Romans would do after they had taken somebody down from the cross? Sometimes they would be left up there for days, wouldn't they? Can you imagine going through that agony? And every time you needed a breath, you had to push from your legs, which would cause pain where you were affixed to the cross, and you'd have to gasp for a breath and then go back down. But when it was over, sometimes they would break bones, do something to make sure that it was over. Then they would take, and part of the ignominy was that you were thrown into a field. Well, Jesus said that all of this was part of a prophecy that was fulfilled in him. Listen to this from Luke 22:37. Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he points back to Isaiah 53, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And then he closes that verse by saying, "For what is written about me has found its fulfillment." The gospel record records the fulfillment of this. We have a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Last week, I said there are no secret disciples. Well, he tried to be one for a while, didn't he? It must have all come out in the open when he offered his private, unused tomb to be the final resting place for Jesus. You know what? This is more than an act, a random act of kindness. This is fulfilling Scripture. Isn't it wonderful to see how our sovereign God orchestrates the affairs, the hearts of men, the activities that they do to fulfill Scripture? But Jesus being laid in this man's tomb instead of out in a field with other sinners points to the Jews' depravity, their hatred, and it shows Jesus' innocence. Point B, Jesus was actually sacrificial. This is not a sad thing that happened. He came as a sacrifice. So if he were not guilty, why did the Jews determine that he was guilty? Why did they insist on his death? Actually, you know who deserved that death? We deserve the death, not him. By grace and mercy, he does this for us. Let me ask you another question that is answered in our text in verse 7. Why didn't he protest his innocence? That comes way too naturally for me. If I'm innocent, I'm going to let you know that I am. If I'm guilty, I'm going to be very reluctant to tell you at all. We know why. We know why he didn't demand to be released. For this purpose he came. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Well, it was for verses 4, 5, and 6 tell us, for our sorrows, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. He comes before, in Matthew 26, the Jewish Sanhedrin. He doesn't protest his innocence. Then in Matthew 27, he comes before Pilate. Pilate is looking for a private audience with Jesus. Jesus does not protest his innocence. Why is that? Because his mission was not to spare himself, but to save sinners. He offered himself up. The Jews would bring, on certain occasions, like it says in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, they would bring a perfect, a flawless animal, a dove, a lamb. They would put their hand on its head as an acknowledgement of their guilt and of a transfer here. He became our sacrifice. He didn't just take our sin. He became our sacrifice. He came in our place. So what we have is that he is willingly laying down his life in our place. Well, he could have appealed the sentence. He could have rebuffed his accusers. He could have reviled them. And he did not. He opened not his mouth, verse 7. He did this in order that he might fulfill all Scripture. And Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, not one that Jews had to do over and over and over again. This is the one who dies, Hebrews says, once for all, the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. Every time you brought a dove or an ox or a goat or a lamb, every time that animal had to die, it looked forward to and is accomplished perfectly. There is no more type when the antitype comes, yes? When Jesus, the fulfillment, there's no need for that looking forward towards those sins being put away. Secondly, notice not only what the servant of God was, he was absolutely innocent, sinless, he was actually sacrificial, but how the servant of God was treated, that's what Isaiah does a lot to tell us about. He spends a good bit of time on that. The fact that he was the suffering servant, it marks him as obedient unto God. Who among us can say, I do all the will of the Father. I always do what the Father gives me to do. I don't see any hands up. No. We are great failures, and we need a great Savior. First of all, Jesus was despised. You could go back to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7. Here's what the Lord says through Isaiah there. He speaks about the Holy One who was deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. So again, hundreds of years before Jesus comes, God says through Isaiah how he will be treated. I can't say how he will be received because he was not received, especially by the leadership. At Calvary, he was hated. He was despised. He was forsaken. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Jesus weeps at Jerusalem when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen does her chicks, and ye would not. Instead of itemizing all the ways that Jesus was abused by his angry tribunal, by these Jews who then were in their bloodthirstiness, turn him over to Rome. We're going to go as Isaiah does in verse 3 and say, he was despised and rejected of men. I have to tell you, I never expected, in fact, sometimes the Lord, I think, likes to catch us in our statements and say, really? I remember years ago in a small church ministry in California, and kind of in private telling my wife, you know, I'm kind of resigned over, but I know there's two things that we probably will never do starting a church in California. One, I'll never own my own home. And the Lord went, really? And I'll probably never go to Israel. And within a few months, I had the privilege of going. I enjoyed most of it. I have to admit, there's a lot of superstition, and there's a lot of things that are just absolute turnoffs. But when we took a bus trip up a windy hill to where you could have your first look at Jerusalem, I wept. I thought of that passage that I just quoted about Jesus weeping when he sees his city and realizes the rejection that he's going to have, that he had had, that he went away back to Galilee, comes back, and that rejection is finalized. The violence done to Jesus is more than we can imagine. It always disturbs me that Hollywood does their very best to show just how grotesque and gruesome and bloody that scene is, that it's as if God in his wisdom gives us, in an economy of words, an account, but then he pulls the rug over, okay? They would hide their face from. It can have the idea to shun. It can have the idea of looking at something that is so disgusting, so disturbing, that you cannot look at it. Some disfiguring disease. Folks, we are born as sinners and under Adam's guilt. But at the same time, their rejection was damning. That some of those who brought palm fronds and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," as he came marching into the town, now just a few days later, are saying, "Crucify him," and mocking him and spitting at him as he labors under a cross as he walks by. The reason that he was so abused, that the Jews were so quick to hand him over to the Romans to do their dirty work, is that he died this horrible death. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, Jesus gave his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. And he says that he hid not his face from disgrace and spitting. Somebody comes up and spits in your face, how are you going to handle it? The fists go up, you repel, you repul- you're repulsed, you pull back, you spit at them, hopefully not. What do you do? Jesus hid not his face from the disgrace and the spitting. He took all of this for me. You say, you know, Pastor, I'm not sure. What we've been looking at in Mark chapter 4, 3, 4, and 5 is that great crowds came to him. Sometimes he had to get out into a boat and push away from the shore so that he wasn't stampeded. He would walk through and people were pressing upon him, so that one woman who touches him and has healing, when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" the disciples say, "Who touched you? Who didn't touch you?" Yeah, weren't there crowds? For a while. But why? It becomes pretty obvious. Some of them were showing up for the free meal or the miracles. They weren't coming for a Savior who would die in their place. When you are witnessing to someone, what part of the gospel offends them? You talking about heaven? Probably not. You talking about Jesus as a tender teacher? Probably not. when you say the reason he came in the first place is because you're a dirty, rotten sinner. That somehow that always offends them. It should. Their rejection, the Jews, manifested itself in what Isaiah says was their oppression of him. I've got news for you. Let's fast forward, get away from 700 years before Calvary, or even after Calvary. Let's wind the tape all the way to the tribulation. The Antichrist. People will throng to follow him and are willing to try to attack Jesus at the millennium when he's ruling in Jerusalem. That hatred of Jesus remains. But Jesus isn't despised today, is he? I might say, isn't he? In what ways is Jesus despised today? People certainly don't want to admit to the seriousness of their sin. They don't want to admit that they need a Savior. You know what is built into the human heart? I'm not a sinner. Well, when they finally get to the point where they have to say, all right, I have done some things wrong. But you know what? If there's a way to be right with God, I'll figure it out. You give me a list, and I have the ability to do that. Really? You can earn your way? You don't understand sin. You don't understand the holiness of God and the ugliness of sin if you think that there's anything that you can do that will move you an inch towards rightness with God. To attempt to deny any guilt, to provide our own salvation, is as condemned, as offensive before God as what they did to him at the Calvary. Let me say that again. When you and I say, you know what, I think that there's something I can do. Leave me alone. I'll figure it out. I'll make my way right with God, is as offensive as those who punched Jesus in the face when he walked by. In the Great Tribulation, as the judgments of God fall, you know what it says that the rebels of the earth do? Do they repent? Do they give God the glory? John records otherwise. Finally, Jesus, point B, was delivered over. And in Acts 2:23, in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, he says, you delivered him up. This verse makes it very clear in verse 8. Let's read verse 8. For by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Again, this verse doesn't make any sense. If Israel is dying for Israel, it's not the nation. Makes no sense if he's cut off from the people and he's the people. Okay, we're in agreement there. It can't be they themselves. They're not the suffering servant. I understand that there are other places where Israel is referred to as my servant Israel, but not here. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. So nothing short of the vicarious, bloody sacrifice and death of Jesus and the empty tomb can make a difference, can redeem us to God. Only a substitutionary, only a perfect sacrifice would buy us back to God. And so a Jew who identified with the lamb or any animal was placing his hand on that. And the Lamb of God, our text says, was struck for the transgression of his people. He was mortally wounded for us. We understand why Jews were puzzled at this passage. Our Messiah is going to rule, and he's going to put to flight all the other nations, and he's going to raise us up, and we're going to be a special people. And then they would read another revelation that would say this Messiah was cruelly handled by his own people. And everyone who watched Jesus at Calvary and say, "Tetelestai," and take that last breath, said, "He's cut off. He's dead. We don't expect anything more from him." The penalty was clear. Romans 5:12 tells us, "And death through sin." 6:23 of Romans says, "The wages of sin is death." You know what you don't really want? Is justice. Don't be a justice warrior. Don't demand justice. What you really want, if you know what justice should bring, is you want mercy. You say, "Thank you, Lord, for not giving me what I deserve. Thank you for giving me only what Christ can bring. Thank you for dressing me in his robes of righteousness." The penalty was clear. And only God's Son can deliver us from God's wrath. Nothing short of that. Let me read to you two verses. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Hebrews 10:12. He offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. That was himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, God did, made his Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, as we will see next week, he did not stay dead. Can we take it a little step farther from that? He could not stay dead. How do I know that? Acts 2:24. Peter says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death," because, you ready for it? "It was not possible for him to be held by it." The next time we come to this great chapter will be on a communion Sunday. I'm guessing in May. And Lord willing, we'll study verses 10 through 12. If the rapture comes, we'll study this passage in heaven in a small group session. Okay. Jesus' suffering and his death were vicarious, powerful, in my place. You know what else I learned from this text? Every blow of human fist, every striking of the hammer that was raised, every pounding down of the crowns into his brow was according to the will of God. Our text says in verse 10, he put him to grief. It wasn't that God says, "This is not what I had in mind. I'm powerless. I don't know what to do." The penalty that my sin deserved, he took according to the will and the plan of God. So the Jews and the Romans worked together, willingly participated in Jesus being cut off out of the land of the living, verse 8. But it was the will of God to crush him. Your theology has to deal with that. You can't leave that out. So back in verse 1 of this text, Isaiah says, "Who has believed what you have heard from us? Who has received this message?" So I ask you, have you received this Christ? Do you believe this message? It's not always disturbing to read a passage in the Gospel of Mark, what Jesus did on a certain day, and that he healed people, and then he went into this town, and he did this miracle. Unless you tie that together, as we should, in a gospel message, why did he come? Why did he come and how did he rise are all tied together with why did he die. It was for you he died. It was for me. Jesus knew his Father's will. He knew his own purpose for being here, and he knew the enormity of our guilt. None of this surprised him. And only one so perfectly innocent and right with God, holy, harmless, undefiled, unstained, separate from sinners, could die in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We'll sing about that as we close the service, but let me pray for us first of all. Lord, help us see that Jesus had to be our Lamb. There is no other Messiah. There is no other one to die. None before and none after. The lost look at all the wrong solutions, only in Christ, who was struck down and cut off, can we be made clean. This was our penalty. This is our Savior. Oh, wondrous love to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. We thank you for this eternal sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, his passive and active obedience, that he has made us one with the Father, that we can say we are children of the Most High God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.